Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is a good time you can call and ask those questions and we can maybe get the answers to you. If I have the answer. If I don't have the answer, it's possible that we can still have a discussion that may lead eventually to more light on the subject, I would hope. In any case, of course, we don't have the answers to all questions. There just aren't available answers to us for all questions that people could imagine. But for most questions that people have about the Bible, it does seem that simply a better familiarity with the Bible itself will often allow us to get answers to those and remove some of the things that trip us up as we read through the Bible and run into things that are perplexing. And there are things throughout the Bible that are perplexing. So feel free to give me a call. Now, my lines are full right now, so you can't call right this minute, but you can take this number down and call after we've talked to some of the present callers waiting, and lines will be opening up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ryan from Kansas City, Kansas, who's been calling for many years, but not real frequently. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Can you hear me?
I can now. I think your slider was not all the way up a moment ago.
Okay. How's my favorite talk show host doing today?
If that's me, I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Okay. That's great. Well, I am calling to ask a question, but first I must balance some comments.
Okay.
On Monday, you were having a lengthy discussion with a dispensationalist brother about the future salvation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a rather interesting conversation. I, of course, disagree with the brother on many points that he made. But you made a couple of points that I called to see if you could perhaps clarify or unpack a bit more.
Okay.
What he was going on about the future salvation of the 10 tribes, of course, I disagree with that notion of 10 and 2. But you said, well, it's likely that that's why no one before 1830 taught these things. And I think you were just making a general comment about its dispensationalist things. But I was calling to the balance of the comment to say that there are many church fathers, many of the patristics, many of the reformers even, that did believe and hold to a future salvation under the covenant of Christ, no different gospel, same gospel, but a future all Israel will be saved.
Yes, actually, Protestants almost all believe that. I'm sorry.
We go all the way up to Cyril of Alexandria to today. John Calvin even believed it. Cotton Mather, Increase Mather, James Rowe, John Gill, Jonathan Edwards, Robert Murray McShane, James C. Rowe, and of course, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
These guys, most of which, except for the last two, were before 1830 in the dispensational doctrine. So I just wanted to say, I believe, and perhaps you can clarify if you disagree, that there is still a strong witness in church history for the future salvation of natural Israel into the covenant of Abraham through Christ alone.
Yeah, I actually, most of those people before 1830 that you mentioned were postmillennialists, and postmillennialism has always believed not only that all Israel will be saved, but all people will be saved. That is, there will come a time when Christianity has convinced the whole world, and they've always believed that Israel, among all the nations, will also be among those that will be converted. So it was quite fitting into the postmillennial scheme to understand Romans 11:26, all Israel be saved, as a reference to, you know, a time when essentially all the nations will be saved, including Israel. So they didn't see it as specifically a fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. They saw it as part of the new covenant where all nations would be saved. All the kings of the earth will bow down to him. He must rule until all his enemies are put under his feet. And that would include Jewish people and Gentile people. But they didn't see it like the dispensationalists do, as God having some kind of promises to Israel under the old covenant that need to be fulfilled yet. At least I don't understand them to have meant that. Now, if somebody is a postmillennialist out there, I'm not one. If somebody's a postmillennialist out there who feels I'm misrepresenting their view, feel free to call. I've read postmillennialists, and this is the impression I have. They believed, people like Jonathan Edwards, for example, was definitely strong postmillennialist, John Gill and people like that. They believed that everyone's going to get saved, essentially. There will be a time in the future when the church will have converted the world, and that would include the Jewish people. And so they did believe all Israel would be saved, but not in a sense different than anybody else.
Yes. Now, I would, being a premillennialist, believe that at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, at that time, all the nations would have been discipled, therefore completing the Great Commission. And that at that time, yes, all nations would kind of be in the new heavens and the new earth future state in a finally converted in a certain state. But I don't think that Christ will return, of course, at the end of the thousand years, but rather before the thousand years, and that Jesus will reign in literal physical Jerusalem alongside the natural branches who will mourn upon him whom they pierced and have a natural regeneration. The remnant from Romans 9, Paul mentions, is the all Israel that will be saved, because, of course, by that time, only a third, Zechariah says, of the Jews would remain. So I don't see a inconsistency between Romans 9 and 11 related to that. But I would just, one more quick question, then I'll let you go, other callers. In Romans 11, verse 28, what's your take on this verse? I want to always get the amillennialist preterist perspective, always is helpful. Verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they, that is natural Israel, are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why do you think Paul is what do you think he's exhorting the believers in Rome to do here related to, obviously, if he's making them all one in Christ and no longer is there any separation, then why does he seem to make this distinction of, well, they're your enemies, for the gospel, for your sake, but yet beloved for the sake of the fathers? Is there a teaching point to be had there?
There's a couple of ways that I've understood that alternative to the dispensational way, and I'm not sure which way Paul meant it. When he says concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, he's definitely referring to the unbelieving Jews, clearly. Mm-hmm. And he says, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, if they who are beloved are the same who are the enemies, this would no doubt be harking back to Paul's own expression of his heart for the unbelieving Israel. He felt like it's God's heart also, that they would be saved. Paul says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they should be saved. He didn't say they would be. He just said that would be his heart's desire. In fact, he believed they wouldn't be, because he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ myself, if that would help. But obviously, he wouldn't have to even talk about making such a sacrifice himself if he believed it was already a done deal that Israel's going to be saved. Why talk about giving up your own salvation for them if God's already guaranteed their salvation anyway? It's obvious that Paul doesn't believe that the Jews are necessarily going to be saved. And that's why he'd say, if it would help, I'd give up my salvation to get them saved. But of course, he can't do that. We can't get people saved that way. But it's very clear that Paul had a heart for Israel and loved Israel as God does. As frankly, as I do, and they are beloved. You know, whenever I meet a Jewish person, I can't help but thinking, wow, this person could be, probably is, in some measure, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. People that I am, people that I revere. And, I can't help but think, wow, what a shame if this person doesn't come to know the Messiah.
Amen.
I mean, a person who's got Jewish ancestry. Paul said they had special privileges, and he said, and he lists some of them. He says that's such a shame that they haven't come to Christ. He says God gave them the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, etc. And he says even Christ came from them according to the flesh. And yet there's an irony in it, because he's basically saying, yet they're not saved. And that's why I could wish, if it would save them, I'd be willing to give up my salvation for that. But very clearly he says, my heart's desire for Israel, they be saved. So he could be simply saying, and that's God's heart's desire too. They are beloved for their father's sake. Oh, they're enemies. That's a sad thing when God loves someone that they're his enemy. And so there's really nothing in that would be a problem to me. Now, there's another understanding of Romans 11:28 that I've often thought about. And this is obscured in some translations, but in the Greek you can find it. He says, concerning the gospel, they are in italics, so they're not even in the manuscript. It just says, concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, beloved for the sake of the fathers. The words they are not found in the original, and a good translation will put them in italics if it includes them. Now, here's the thing. I believe it's possible that Paul is saying there's, as he said all the way through this discussion, there's two groups of Jewish people. There's that group who, concerning the gospel, are enemies for your sake. And then there's that group that he calls the election. The election would be the elect ones. He says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So most of the nation are enemies, but not all. The elect ones are not. They have a special relationship with God through faith in Christ and are beloved because of their fathers. God has kept the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in sending Messiah to them, and they've received the Messiah. Now, my reason for suggesting this possibility is because the election, which is a term he uses here, and like I said, some translations obscure it, but in Romans 11:28, he says, concerning the election. The same term, the election, is found back in verse 7 of the same chapter. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So he uses the same word there. And in verse 7, he clearly contrasts the election with the majority of Israel. Israel has not obtained it, but the elect ones have obtained it. And so the elect ones would be the Christian Jews. And since that's how he uses the word in Romans 11:7, I think there's a good chance he may be using it the same way in 21 verses later.
I like that. Yeah, I definitely agree with you on the fact that the election according to faith, especially in the very last days, I believe, will come to the knowledge of faith. The remnant shall return with everlasting joy upon their heads, sighing and mourning, fleeing away. But the vast majority, unfortunately, of Jews, though we are jealous for their salvation, will perish apart from Christ. But he's able to graft those branches back in. Anyway, I'll let you go to other calls, Steve. You're my favorite preterist as well as my favorite radio show host.
Okay, Ryan. I appreciate your calls, always.
Talk again.
Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Randy from Gates, Oregon. Randy, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. I had a question for you. I had some surgery done, so I had to be home. Have you ever seen this documentary called Hellbound?
Yes, I have. Actually, the guy who made that documentary is one of the people who endorsed my book on hell.
Okay. I thought I was going to be able to pass something on yet. It was quite interesting because basically when I was watching it, I thought, I haven't had a chance to read your book yet, but it just seemed like to me that they were just viewing the different views that have been in church history.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's Kevin Miller. Kevin Miller made that documentary, and he's, like I say, one of the people who wrote an endorsement in the front of my book.
Yeah.
And it's a good documentary because he does make reference to all three views. And he interviews people on each side.
Right, and then I thought it was kind of comical. There was one guy, like David Bruce, founder of Hollywood Jesus Church.
Uh-huh.
His dad was an annihilationist. His mom believed in eternal suffering, and his pastor was a universalism. And so he...
Well, that's how the body of Christ is. There's different views on that.
Says, well, what did they do? How did they get along? He goes, they just never brought it up.
Yeah. Well, you know, that may be the necessary thing. I mean, if people cannot rejoice in diversity, that is, if people cannot simply embrace the fact that every Christian is a free agent before God to seek the truth, to search the scriptures, and to be led by the Spirit, and to, according to their own conscience, reach the views that they believe that God is currently impressing upon them from Scripture, if we don't give everyone the liberty to do that, and instead we insist that they have to hold the views that we feel impressed to embrace on everything, well, then we, in doing so, we suggest that we're a little insecure in our own beliefs.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't bother me if somebody holds views different from me. I know why I hold the views I hold. And therefore, them disagreeing doesn't threaten me in any way. And as far as I'm concerned, they have every right to disagree if they're doing it honestly. You know, if somebody's not trying to twist the truth, trying to deceive on purpose or something, then I'm assuming they're an honest seeker after the truth. And if they've reached different conclusions than I have, I, of course, I think they're mistaken. But you can be mistaken and still be okay in for the time being. I mean, as long as you're still seeking, God can lead you out of error, and me too. So I don't have to be threatened by the fact that people are at a different point in their understanding than I am on some subject like that.
Right, exactly. And it was kind of sad, like that Chad Holt, I believe his name is, he got fired because he started questioning his reviews and just bringing up questions. I guess he was a pastor. He was fired for it.
Yeah, well, and that's not too surprising. I mean, I don't think it's right, but it's not too surprising. I mean, denominations pretty much have to, you know, have to keep their nose clean with respect to what people expect their denomination to teach. And, that's one reason that I've never been, I've never allowed myself to be employed by any religious organization, because I figure that as a minister, I need to be the servant of God, not the servant of some organization. And
right.
I have to be free to search the scriptures and teach what I consider to be truth. Otherwise, what I would have to do is not allow myself to learn anything new for fear that I would come to believe something I'm paid not to believe. Or else I could come to hold another view, but still teach what I'm paid to teach against my conscience. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing more important for a man of God than to be honest and to be open to God to teach him. And the problem is once you're, you know, a lot of times when you're being paid by an organization to teach a certain thing, it can stifle you. Now, I've known some ministers who, although they are paid by their churches to pastor the church, the churches seem open-minded and don't mind if the pastor honestly, you know, reaches different conclusions than their denomination. And that's great. That's great. But most, let's face it, most denominations don't have that openness. And so to hear of somebody that who got fired because he changed his view on hell or on eschatology or something like that, I knew of a Baptist pastor who got fired because he changed his view on Calvinism. And, you know, it's a shame. But the denominations, you know, they feel like they got to stand for their distinctives. And if the pastor's an employee of the denomination, he's being paid to teach those distinctives.
Yep. Okay, well, thank you. I just was curious if you'd ever heard of it. So, anyway, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Randy. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you if you're interested in calling. You can call to disagree with the host, which is what some callers already have done today. And you, or you can call with a question that you have. Maybe you just want some clarification on something that's been mentioned already, or you've just had your own questions rattling around in your head and never known who to ask about it. Well, you can ask here. I don't know if we'll give you the right answer or not. We'll do our best. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our next call is from Chauncey, calling from Hemet, California. Hi, Chauncey. Good to hear from you. Hey, Chauncey.
What's up, doctor?
Hey, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I was just thinking, I had a question I always wanted to ask, and I kept forgetting.
Now, okay.
What if there, because we're talking about various belief systems and people's convictions, what would your position be on someone like that, their church taught and believed in the Trinity, and then a church that didn't believe in the Trinity wanted to rent the church and use it to teach different doctrine? How would you feel about that?
Well, I would say that I believe the Trinity is the true doctrine of Scripture, though I know some sincere Christian people who struggle with it and who understand it differently than I do. But I would say that a movement that is teaching against the Trinity would have a hard time, in most cases, getting along in every way with a group that believed in the Trinity and renting the same building, unless the matter was simply not one of the defining doctrines of their group. Now, I say that many people listening to me who are not familiar with the show, or maybe who are only a little familiar with it, are shocked already that I've even suggested that there might be a group for whom the Trinity is not their defining doctrine. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that the Trinity doctrine is to be a defining doctrine of the Christian church. In fact, I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that outlines in any detail the doctrine of the Trinity for us to understand, or makes it the thing that people have to understand. I do believe the Trinity is true, but it's one of those many truths of the Bible which you can't just find, taught directly in any passage. It's a truth that you reach by the synthesis of a number of, of the whole of counsel of God. And I just have to say that when you're synthesizing the whole counsel of God, that's a lot of material, and not everyone does it well. I don't always do it well, and I'm sure other people sometimes do it less well than I do. And because of that, I have to assume that some people who are truly honest Bible readers have not yet really sorted this out properly, and may have a doctrine of the Trinity that's different than mine, or they're not yet seeing the doctrine of the Trinity clearly stated in Scripture. Sometimes Christian groups get offended at such people, if only because how dare they disagree with us, or how dare they disagree with the majority of Christians throughout history. But I believe that individuals are allowed to disagree with the majority if they are doing all they know to do to search the Scriptures and to follow what the Scripture says. Because sometimes the majority, I think, has been against Scripture on some issues. I mean, I know there's a lot of listeners here who probably believe in infant baptism, and I'm not here to blast it. But I will say this about infant baptism. It was taught universally in the church for over 1,000 years, and yet I can't find a single Bible verse that supports it. So, in other words, I feel the liberty to not believe in infant baptism because I don't find it in the Scripture, even though it was a universal teaching of the church for over 1,000 years. Now, not everyone feels that liberty, or not everyone wants to grant that liberty to others. I tend to. But the issue here, I think, is if a Trinitarian group rented their facility to a non-Trinitarian group, the likelihood is great that some of the people in the Trinitarian group are going to look at that as a cult, look at that non-Trinitarian group as a cult. And maybe they'd be correct, because a lot of non-Trinitarian groups are cults. And it's also probable that the non-Trinitarians, at least some of them, will look at the Trinitarians as, heretics. I mean, people who don't believe in the Trinity often are very intolerant of the Trinity doctrine. So this is a potentially divisive doctrine. And I would think that those who are considering renting the facilities to such a group should be very cautious about that, because they could cause divisions in their group only because, in the minds of very many, the Trinity is the defining doctrine of whether you're Orthodox or not. Of course, that wasn't the case until the Council of Nicaea. Before that, there were plenty of Trinitarians, but there were plenty of people who weren't also, and it wasn't a defining issue of being a Christian. But it's ever since Nicaea in 325 AD, the Trinity has been regarded as a defining issue by most Christians, and therefore it's a very divisive issue in the minds of many. So I would avoid the divisiveness. I mean, let's face it, the non-Trinitarian group, they're going to find some place to meet anyway. So it's not as if by saying, well, you can't rent our church, you are somehow saying you will not exist as a group. We're snuffing out your message, and we don't agree with your message. We're going to make it disappear by not renting to you. Obviously, that the people who disagree with the Trinitarians are going to find a place to meet anyway. But meeting in the church of a Trinitarian group is probably going to be a divisive matter, and I would consider that not to be wise, to tell you the truth.
And if they're, so they would, I'm assuming they would be using 1 John to say, not to give someone Godspeed, this teaching a different,
right. Right. Although, of course, it's actually in Second John that John tells the elect lady, "Don't say Godspeed to the false teachers," but the false teachers that he mentions are the ones who are denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and who are going beyond the doctrine that Christ taught. I don't see any distinctive teaching in Jesus' teachings. No clear teaching, certainly, on the Trinity. I believe that Jesus was Trinitarian, and I deduce that by putting together bits and pieces of his teaching from various places. But it's not as if Jesus ever sat down and taught with any clarity on the Trinity doctrine. I don't know that John was thinking of non-Trinitarians in that case. I think he was thinking of proto-Gnostics, probably. But in any case, yeah, I think that a group that considers another group to be heretical should definitely not share the building with them, because that's just going to be controversial. It's going to send mixed messages to their congregations.
So we can lovingly do this.
I think so. I think that if I was a Trinitarian pastor, this is a situation that would never arise because I'm not a pastor, but some group that was not Trinitarian came to me to rent the building. To tell you the truth, most non-Trinitarian groups are cultic, but let's say it was not a cultic group. Let's say it was just somebody who, like the United Pentecostals, who I don't consider cultic, though I do think they're strange in many doctrines. I would not say they're not brothers, but I would say, I doubt that this is the right church for you to be renting, because our church is strongly Trinitarian and you're strongly not Trinitarian. And I could just foresee some issues here, if not between you and me, then between some of the people in our congregation, some people in yours. I would probably take that approach just as a pragmatic approach, but I would still, unless I saw them as, cultic altogether, which might be the case. In fact, in most cases, probably would be the case. Unless I saw them as cultic, I would just say, I love you as a brother, but I think that for the maintenance of the peace, it might be better not to do it that way. Now, to integrate two congregations and to say, we are open to people who are still exploring what the Bible teaches on this subject, like the church was exploring it for the first three centuries. If the church explored it for three centuries, then I would think an individual would have every right to explore it for a few decades. And if somebody is exploring it and they're not fully sure what they believe about it, or they don't agree with a traditional doctrine or whatever, I would say I judge their brother status on something else, like, are they really following the same Jesus I'm following? And that would not necessarily have to be interpreted in view of Trinitarian views that I hold, but who Jesus is. Anyway, I realize, whenever this Trinity thing comes up, it's really difficult, because on Christian radio, a talk show host is always supposed to be very strong on the Trinity, and I think I am. But, I strongly believe the Trinity. But usually we're supposed to be so strong on it that we kind of exclude people who don't believe in it, and I'm just not able to do that. There were too many Christians in the first three centuries who had their questions and doubts about the Trinity, and it would have been wrong, I think, to exclude them from the body of Christ, and I think it would be equally wrong to do so today.
That's how I grew up, UPS.
Yeah, yeah.
We thought, Trinitarians were,
Yeah, so. The two, usually groups that differ on the subject of the Trinity differ vociferously. And therefore it's the kind of issue that's likely to be divisive, somehow. It's just better probably, I don't know. You'd have to really change the mentality of one or both of the groups,
right,
to have a peaceable, thing going on under one roof.
Okay, I'll let you go.
Okay, Chauncey. Hey, God bless you.
You too, bro.
Bye now. Now, in a couple of weeks in Temecula, and we don't have very many listeners to this afternoon program in Temecula because we don't broadcast in Temecula in the afternoon, but But Chauncey lives in Hemet, and he's in our Southern California area. If we have people listening in the Temecula area, in a couple of weeks on a Saturday, I'm going to be giving a lecture called Defining the Non-Negotiables. Now, the non-negotiables, by that I mean what really does a person absolutely have to believe biblically to be regarded as a true Christian? You know, if someone's a heretic, you don't want to fellowship with them if their heresy is such as it means that they're not a Christian. Now, if they are a Christian, but they just have a difference of opinion on something about which Christians should have liberty to differ, well, then you can't cut them off from fellowship. And yet, what are those issues? Having just spoken about the Trinity, I would say that probably most Christians would put Trinity at the top of the list. You know, one of the non-negotiable doctrines is the Trinity. Well, I'm willing to believe that since I'm a Trinitarian, except that I can't find anything in the Bible that tells me that the Trinity is a non-negotiable issue. That is to say, if someone doesn't understand the Trinity the same way I do, that somehow they can't be really a Christian. I don't think that the disciples understood the Trinity when they were following Jesus in Galilee. I don't think he ever taught them on the subject. They certainly didn't believe in it when he met them. They were Jews. Jews didn't believe in the Trinity. So I believe they had a Jewish conception of God. I think that it was only after Pentecost and as the Holy Spirit led the apostles into all truth that they came to understand these mysterious things. But before that, they were, I think, clueless about it. And yet they were followers of Christ. They were true Christians. They were disciples. They were even apostles. So my understanding is that there are some things that are defining of what a Christian is, and they are the non-negotiables, that if somebody is in the church and does not conform to these non-negotiables, they should be disciplined and brought to repentance or made to leave the church because they're violating the non-negotiables. But that list of non-negotiables is a different kind of list in Scripture, I think, than most denominations would have of it, you know? At least I think so. So I'm going to give a lecture on that, on defining the non-negotiables. How do we know who's really a Christian? Where do you draw the line? Who can you fellowship with and who shouldn't you fellowship with? That's going to be the lecture I'll be giving. I think it's a week from this Saturday in Temecula. I may be wrong, but I think that's the date. Anyway, Chauncey, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
I can, yeah.
Hey, great. Hey, I'm still trying to work out all of my understanding of the biblical doctrine of predestination. And in talking with my friend who I disciple with, who is a staunch Calvinist, by the way, so I want you to tell your callers or anyone you meet that you know a Calvinist who is actually a discipleship partner with a non-Calvinist, and they both love the Lord and grow together. So
that's what a great example. Excellent.
But I'm trying to get the distinctions down, and I've come across a distinction that I've not really found in anyone's writing, but I think it's really profound, and that is that I encounter predestiny in the Scripture. It's always aimed at the consequences of particular categories, whereas behavior, individual behavior, I can't really find a biblical example of that. And I wanted to, you know, kind of check with you and see if I'm onto something there.
Now, when you say behavior, do you mean you're not finding the Scriptures teaching that our behavior is predestined, including, let's say, our accepting Christ? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, or whether I would call you this afternoon. I don't think that was predestined. I think
right, exactly. Yeah, there's.
I chose to dial the 10 digits.
Yeah.
So I'm finding predestiny is always referencing consequences. Mm-hmm. You know, those who have rejected Christ, there's a predestined consequence for that. Those who have received Him, there's a predestined consequence for that. So I'm finding predestiny applies to consequences, not to individual choices.
Well, I agree with you, and predestination of believers is only mentioned in a couple of places in the New Testament, and that certainly is the case in those places. I mean, you're right, I believe. Now, there's different kinds of Calvinists, and it sounds like one kind of Calvinist you're thinking of are the kind that believe in meticulous providence, where every single thing is basically dictated by God, including every choice people make. This is pretty much what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, which is a major Calvinist statement. This, I believe, is what Calvin taught, and it's what most Calvinists teach when they're careless. But then when you call them on it, they often will kind of modify that a little bit. And many Calvinists will take a softer view of that, and they'll say, well, God doesn't predestine everything you do because he gives you some free will, but it's compatible. They call it compatibilistic free will, that you can make choices, but only within a range of things that are compatible with your nature. And so they'd say, although you can, for example, call a radio show or not, and that's your free choice. They would say you can't accept Christ if you're non-regenerate because that's not compatible with your sinful nature. That they would say that they're getting saved is something an unbeliever cannot do unless God sovereignly essentially makes that happen. Apart from a decision like that, the choice of who you marry, the choice of what you have for dinner, the choice of what kind of car you buy or what kind of gas you put in the car, or what movie you go to see on the weekend. Those choices, in many Calvinists would say, those are not ordained by God. That's you've got freedom of will about that because they don't impact anything outside what your free will, what your nature would allow. You can make free choices within the realm of what's consistent with your nature. But they would say that an unregenerate person, because of total depravity, choosing to believe in Christ is not compatible with their nature. And so that's something God would have to sovereignly do for them. Now, but it does seem like a lot of times I think the average Calvinist, I would suppose that the really astute Calvinists would not fit this description I'm about to give, but I think the average Calvinist kind of wavers and is not sure what they think about that, because half the time saying, well, if anything is happening that God hasn't ordained to happen, then God's not God. I mean, R.C. Sproul says that in his book Chosen by God. If anything happens that God didn't ordain to happen, then he's not God. He's not sovereign, and he's not God. But then they come out and say, but of course you do have some free choices within a range of compatibility with your nature. And so I really think the whole area of God's sovereignty or his meticulous providence is a very fuzzy area in the mind of the average Calvinist, though there are some Calvinists who are very, very clear on what they believe about that, and sometimes very extreme.
Yeah, I would agree. Now, my friend is pretty meticulous Calvinist, and he would believe that you can act on the nature that you do have, but as you said, if you're not regenerate. Now, the older Calvinists that I used to teach with, run with, sort of, they used to teach that regenerate person, there was an unction of the Spirit that brought them to the point where they were able to believe, which was outside their natural nature, but was only the nature of this regeneration.
Yeah,
and what's interesting is I'm not finding the modern Calvinist seems to understand what I mean when I say unction. What are they calling it nowadays?
Well, the word unction is the same thing that many Christians mean by the word anointing. It would have to do with something special that the Holy Spirit inputs into the personality or into the heart of the person, which they could not have come up with themselves. The Calvinist view is that God must regenerate a person, which means they have to be born again by God's Spirit before they can choose to believe or repent. Now, as I understand the scripture, the Bible says you have to believe and repent in order to be born again. But the Calvinist view is the opposite. You have to be born again before you can believe or repent. And this is, I think, the crux of the disagreement between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Is regeneration before belief, or is belief before regeneration? Which one Absolutely. Causes the other?
The real issue then becomes, are they believing in the power of the gospel? Because I believe the power of the gospel,
yeah.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it moves people who are naturally sinners like me,
mm-hmm.
It moves us from our nature to have to respond to it. And when
we
respond to it,
yeah,
then we receive.
I have a quote I took from one of R.C. Sproul's lectures on tape. where he was talking about this very thing, and he said, I don't see why Arminians even get up in the morning. He says, they can't convert people. He said, they must have a lot more faith in the power of the gospel than I have. And I thought, well, that's an interesting observation. I think we do. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Calvinists don't believe that the gospel itself has the power to save anyone, but God has to regenerate people so that they can believe the gospel.
I wonder why they get up in the morning.
Well, that's the funny thing. The way he worded it, I thought, well, I kind of feel the same way about Calvinists. But
Brother Steve, are you going to be coming back to Oregon doing any speaking anytime soon?
Yeah, we've been looking at prices on Southwest Airlines. I think they've run some sales, so we might get up there sometime soon. I don't have a date set, but I do have some open weekends, so I might set something up. The main thing is I have to set up places to speak, and I don't have much time for looking into that. If people up there have a church or a venue that they want me to speak at, they can always contact me by email, and I'll come up.
Outstanding. Thank you very much, brother.
Okay. God bless you, brother. Thanks for your call. All right, Doyle from Paso Robles, California is next. Doyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
My question for you today, in Hebrews it says that the blood of goats and bulls does not make a remission of sin. How did the godly man before Christ, the prophets, and people who believed in God, how did they make it to the Father? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me.
Yeah.
And somebody told me that, well, when Christ was in the grave, he went and preached and, set the captives free. So could you explain that whole thing, please?
Well, some people think that he went and preached to the souls in prison there, and he might have. There's nothing in the Bible that is very clear on that, but that's a possibility. I would say that people were saved in the Old Testament the same way that they are at any other time. When you read the book of Hebrews, as you mentioned, you get to chapter 11, and it says, by faith, Abel offered the more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his home and went to the land that God told him. By faith, he offered up Isaac and so forth. It goes through all these people in the Old Testament and talks about how they were people of faith. And with reference to Abraham particularly, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And of course, that's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. So these people had faith and it was counted to them for righteousness, the Bible says. So they were justified by faith just as we are. Now, faith is specifically a dynamic of a relationship with God. It's a recognition of who God is and a conforming of one's life to that knowledge and that reality. And these people in the Old Testament did so. That's what we have to do also to become saved. Now, where does Jesus come in here? Jesus comes in as the one who paid the price for our atonement, I believe, of our sins. And he did that at a certain point in history, 2,000 years ago. But long before history began, God knew that Jesus was going to do that. And he knew that Jesus was going to pay the price for humanity's sins. And therefore, upon the merits of Jesus' death, even before he died, I believe, God was able to essentially accept the faith of people who wanted to have a relationship with him. And they could be in a relationship with him because of Jesus. Jesus, who had not yet come, but who was certainly coming.
And they looked forward to him coming, too.
Well, yeah, many of them knew some things about the Messiah coming. That's right. But the blood of bulls and goats never did take away their sins in itself, but the system of offering blood sacrifices was instituted as a teaching device to direct Israel to the reality of the shedding of an innocent victim's blood for an atonement. Now, the animal couldn't really, in the final analysis, solve the sins problem, but it pointed forward to Christ who would. And so by offering these animal sacrifices, these people expressed their faith, I believe, in God's willingness to atone for sins through the blood. God said in Leviticus, I have given you the blood on the altar for atonement. So it's like God granted, generously granted, the Jews the right to worship him and to approach him with these sacrifices. But the sacrifices themselves did not take away sins. It's the blood of Jesus that did that. And Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God set Christ forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. It says, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, the sins that were previously committed that God passed over, I think, are the sins of the righteous in the Old Testament. He had passed over them, but he justified this by setting forth Christ as a propitiation for our sins. That is, he passed over their sins in advance of Christ's coming. But it's sort of like if you buy something on credit, you can take it home in advance of paying for it because of the promise of payment. You get something on credit. By the way, I don't recommend credit, but this is just a fact. If you get something on credit, you get the commodity before you pay for it. But that's because it's going to be paid for. The seller is willing to accept a delayed payment. And likewise, I believe that God was willing to forgive the sins of those who turned to him in the Old Testament on a delayed payment plan. And Jesus was the one who came to pay the tab. And I think that Romans 3:25 is saying that.
Okay, good enough. Hey, thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Doyle, thanks for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Reggie from Richmond Beach, Washington. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. Uh-huh. I'm asking a general question about Christians who believe in the rapture, although I don't know that word is used in the Bible, and it's often depicted in modern films and things that Christians produce as sort of this instantaneous disappearance of people all around the globe. And I wondered if there's a passage in the Bible they use to specifically say that if that happens, it would all happen instantly versus happening at different times.
Well, I think they would use two passages primarily, and yet they would interpret them differently than I would, because I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in the rapture that is mentioned in Scripture, although the word rapture is not used. The phenomenon that is referred to as the rapture is a term that is used, or is a thing that is described in Scripture. One of the passages is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, which says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And it says, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, together with them. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this idea that the dead in Christ will be raised is speaking of the resurrection of the dead. This is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture as happening instantaneously. Jesus, for example, in John 5:28 said, marvel not at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus taught that there's a particular time. He called it an hour. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come out. They'll resurrect. So Paul says the Lord will descend and the dead in Christ will rise first, which apparently all happens at the same time. And then, and the impression is immediately afterward, the living in Christ will rise to meet God in the air. And that's what we call the rapture, when the living ones who have never died actually go up to meet the Lord in the air, to accompany him on his way back, I believe. Now, Paul spoke of this in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 51 and following. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He means we won't all die, but we will all be changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says, the dead will be raised and we shall be changed. So Paul indicates this will happen at the same time the dead are raised, which Jesus elsewhere says is at a given point in time, all the dead will be raised. And Paul says, and those who are not dead, in the twinkling of an eye, it sounds like it's very sudden, will be caught up. So the idea of the Christians departing from the earth instantaneously, simultaneously, does seem to be supported in those verses. Now, what I would not agree with about the popular religious fiction and so forth is they believe this rapture is going to take place like 7 years before Jesus actually returns to earth. And everything I'm finding in the Bible on the subject indicates that this happens when Jesus returns, not 7 years or 3.5 years or any period of time earlier. It's Jesus said it will happen on the last day, and that would seemingly mean the last day. So anyway, I disagree with the people who look for a rapture where the Christians will disappear and everyone else will be, you know, standing around scratching their heads, wondering where we went, because I believe that when the Christians are caught up, that will be the end of the world. And I don't think there'll be people left behind scratching their heads and saying, where did they all go? We only have a few minutes left, and I want to give a chance for Art from Las Vegas to get in. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. In regard to Kansas City and the idea of what happened before 1830 and what happened after 1830, dispensationalists are many flavors and colors, and I was a dispensationalist for 50 years, and I was one flavor. One of the reasons I became an ex-dispensationalist is I read Spurgeon, who said that John Darby was a liberal and a heretic. And he said, number one, the Scripture never says the Holy Spirit's going to be taken away. This is an innovation. This is not something from the Bible. The Holy Spirit convicts people of the sin of not believing in Jesus. So how are people going to believe in Jesus if you take the Holy Spirit out of this situation? So the question is it possible to be a dispensationalist and to believe that somehow the Holy Spirit is going to come back after the rapture when supposedly the Holy Spirit is taken away?
You know, Art, when I was a dispensationalist, I did believe that the Holy Spirit would be taken out when the church is raptured, and this would give opportunity for the man of sin to rise. And then I believed that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the remnant of the Jews, so that the Holy Spirit would be here, would only be gone briefly, would be leaving long enough to let the Holy Spirit, to allow the man of sin to rise, but then returning to anoint the remnant of the Jews. And that's how I understood it. So as I understood it, I didn't see a time of, say, 7 years when the Holy Spirit was not here. I did believe there'd be a 7-year tribulation after the rapture in those days, but I didn't think that the Holy Spirit would be absent. Now, it's interesting that Spurgeon referred to Darby as a heretic. I have not read that from Spurgeon, but I do know that while we consider in our day dispensationalism and Darby's views to be almost the hallmark of fundamentalism and conservatism, almost all Protestants saw Darby as a heretic and a liberal, because his views were innovative, and no mainstream Protestants had ever believed them, at least not in recent history that they knew of. And it's rather ironic that we look at Darby's views as, you know, almost defining the fundamentalist position, and yet when he presented those views, he was regarded as a liberal by all the conservatives, for instance at Princeton Seminary and so forth, who were definitely conservative Presbyterians and so forth. Anyway, Art, I appreciate you sharing that. You can tell the music's playing and I'm out of time, but I do appreciate you calling, and I'm glad we were able to get to your call before we ran out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've never heard the program before today, you realize now that we do treat of subjects that are kind of controversial sometimes. Though I don't raise those topics, the callers do, and that's fine. We allow any topic to be raised for discussion, and we won't shrink from it. But we just are interested not in controversy, but in, you know, talking about what the Bible says, if we can find that out. And if we don't know, we try not to pretend that we do. Anyway, The Narrow Path has been on the air for about 17 years, and we pay for the time on the radio stations. That's how we do it. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.